Well, let's pray, and we'll get into the material for today. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray for those who are in professions that find themselves really in the heat of the battle over the new sexual revolution and the gender revolution and these things. Lord, would you give them strength, give them wisdom so that they can know when to speak and when not to speak, so that they can know when to act and when it would be best not to act. But give them wisdom, Lord, for that. Give them courage when it is needful. Give them grace throughout. Lord, for those that have children who are hearing the errors and the deception every day, throughout the day, we pray for their little minds and their little hearts. We pray for those parents that they would know how to train and properly teach and catechize their children with the truth and to guard them against the error. Lord, sharpen us this morning with your good truth so that we will know how best to build an effective apologetic so that we might present the truth effectively for those who will have ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are continuing our work through the Ad Interim Committee study report on human sexuality produced by our denomination a couple of years ago. We've gone through the first several of its affirmations, the one on marriage, the one on the image of God, the one on original sin. We began working our way through what the statement says about desire, and we'll move on from there. I did want to remind us of something that, a few things I said last week, in terms of our posture towards the world and in terms of our posture towards our neighbor. And I want to be able to differentiate those things. She's right up here, man. And again, reminding you that our disposition, our posture towards our neighbor ought to be one of love. We're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Therefore, our neighbor is not our enemy, though we will at times be at odds with unbelieving neighbors, and we have to navigate that well. We don't compromise the truth and call that love, right? But I want to, and as I was talking with one of our elders last week, I was reminded of kind of a third category. We've got our neighbors. We're called to love them, to be patient with them, to bear with them, to try to win their hearts and minds over to the truth. We've got the world, this world system of evil that is arrayed against everything that is God's. It is clear in the scriptures that we have an adversarial relationship with the world. Our Lord and the apostles taught us, don't be friends with the world. We are taught in the New Testament repeatedly that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. So we most certainly do have an adversarial relationship with everything in this world that is sinful, that is against God, and that hates God's people. And so when we talk about these errors, when we talk about these lies that are being propagated across the culture, these errors that are harming our neighbors, these errors that are harming our little ones, we are not to have a disposition of charity towards those errors or towards those who propagate those errors. And this is that third category, the people who work to advance these errors are to be treated as those who are doing great harm to those that God loves. What did Jesus say about those who cause his little ones to stumble? He said something along the lines of, be really nice and patient with them, right? No. The Lord Jesus said of those who cause his little ones to stumble, and in the context of that, the implication is clear what he means. Those who lead his little ones into error, those who deceive his little ones, those who are vulnerable, children and those who are vulnerable. Jesus said, once I'm done with them, it would have been better for them to have had an anchor tied around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. That's Jesus. okay? You know, Paul was mean, Jesus was really nice, right? the apostles name, in some cases, those who have done harm to the church, those who have done harm to the testimony of Christ, and warns, don't have anything to do with them, okay? So in the command to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, let us not be confused or to forget about things that the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus taught about those who spread the world's errors. They are not to be treated gently as though they are simply a misguided little child. The ones who are doing the deceiving have set themselves up as enemies of God. Now, we don't treat them violently, we don't treat them sinfully, but we do treat them truthfully, and we speak truthfully about what they are doing. Does that make sense? Anybody disagree with Jesus about that? Boy, no one wants to do that, do they? All right. You are free to disagree with me, just don't disagree with Jesus. Okay. At the top of the front page on this week's study guide, I have the full statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. But I don't have any of the scripture proofs or the footnotes or any of that thing. I just put the statements themselves. Chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. I'm not going to read through that. You can do that. We've read through portions of it in the last 2 weeks, just talking about what the Protestant Church has always confessed, and actually going back to Augustine and some of the earlier church fathers very clearly confessed, based upon their careful study of the Scripture, what we believe and affirm about the nature of sin. That sin goes far deeper than simply surface-level volitional actions. That sin goes down deep to the very corruption of our hearts and minds. That original sin is something that we are born with. We are born with the corruption of our federal head, Adam. Okay, we are born in Adam. We bear his original sin. And one of the things that all of the Protestant confessions, and going back to the first four centuries of the church's best theologians, have always confessed, almost uniformly, is that we are morally accountable for our original corruption. That is, to be born a sinner is to sin. That's why we say that we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Okay? And we are morally accountable for that original corruption. Now, the reason why that is so important to get in this particular study is because a real part of the friction that is going on in our denomination over revoice and so-called side B homosexuality is right there at that point, is that our unbidden, in other words, sinful desires that we haven't actively tried to seek out, but they seem to just sort of come to us. Are we morally responsible for those? In other words, are we sinning if we experience unbidden sinful desires? Are friends in the revoice movement and that kind of thing saying, well, no, not really, and not necessarily. In fact, it may not be sin at all. You haven't gone looking for that desire. Now, you've got to mortify it. You can't act upon it. But to have the desire itself is not necessarily sinful. Well, not so do the scriptures and do all of the historic Reformed confessions of faith make very clear, just the opposite of that. No, that there are no such thing as, quote, unbidden or unwanted sinful desires. That those so-called unwanted sinful desires do come out of our hearts. They do come out of a deep place in us. They are there because there is something in us that does desire sin, that does want sin. Now, I want you to look down there at the bottom of your first page, desire. We talked about this last week, but I just want to read this part of the statement again. We affirm not only that our inclination towards sin is a result of the fall, but that our fallen desires are in themselves sinful. Now, some of the language that you will hear coming out of Revoice is that same-sex attraction is of the fall, but it is not in and of itself sinful. Just the way that physical disabilities are of the fall, but they are not in and of themselves sinful. Now, anybody want to give a try of just to explain to us what problem there might be in that statement of comparing same-sex attraction with, say, being born blind? Anybody want to just give it? I'm not looking to trip anybody up. I just want if somebody's just super eager to talk. Hannah, I didn't know. I'm just kidding. It's your birthday. So one of the things that was said from the floor of PCA's General Assembly in 2019 in Dallas from one of our pastors who associates himself as a gay Christian was that he compared, once again, as he's done multiple times, his same-sex attraction with a physical disability. It is of the fall. It's not that it's a good thing, but it's not inherently sinful. So the problem with that, of course, is that being born blind is not a moral category. Sinful desires are inherently moral and inherently sinful. Even if it's not something we sit down and go, what I really want today is to have sinful desires. That's what I want today. Who does that? I mean, what Christian does that? We don't do that. But they come to us, and James helps us understand this. They come to us out of our own hearts, those sinful desires, those lusts of the flesh. We don't have to go out searching for them or wishing for them. They come because of the corruption of our own sin. And that, the scriptures and our Reformed confessions teach, and Augustine taught back in the 4th century, the 5th century, that is sin. That is sin. And fortunately, those who wrote this PCA study committee report capture that very well. The desire for an illicit end. In other words, if I desire something that can only be experienced sinfully, i.e., in this case, same-sex attraction, the desire for an illicit end, whether in sexual desire for a person of the same sex or in sexual desire connected from the disconnected from the context of biblical marriage, is itself an illicit desire. Therefore, the experience of same-sex attraction is not morally neutral. I want to say that again. The experience of same-sex attraction. They're not saying, and this rightfully so, they're not saying the deliberate pursuit of same-sex lust. They're very specific here. That attraction, the experience of same-sex attraction, is not morally neutral. The attraction is an expression of original or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. Nevertheless, we must celebrate that despite the continuing presence of sinful desires, even at times egregious sinful behavior, repentant, justified, and adopted believers are free from condemnation through the imputed righteousness of Christ and are able to please God by walking in the Spirit. Okay? Any questions up to that point before we move to concupiscence? Yes, John.
So Eve, yeah. When she saw that the fruit was desirable and she had not partaken of it yet and the curse had not hit, was that sinful for her to see that it was desirable at that point? And so that's the same kind of argument that you have here that we're reaching back to also.
Mm-hmm. So if you didn't hear, John is asking, basically, I think what you're asking is, at what point did Eve sin? Was it in the moment that she actually took and ate the fruit, or was she sinning in the run-up to that? And, we're not told that specifically in the text. However, I think that, and Eve was not corrupted by original sin. The temptation that came to her, and we're going to talk about this, hopefully we'll have time to get to it today. The temptation that came to her did not come like so much of our temptation, which is a temptation from within. She had not yet been corrupted by original sin. So the temptation that came to her came from outside of her, right? From the serpent. She was deceived and she ate. At some point, certainly by the time she takes it and consumes it, she's sinning. Can we pinpoint the exact moment, before that fruit goes in her? No, we can't. But there was a difference between the way she experienced temptation and the way we, since her, have experienced temptation on a daily basis. After that moment, she would know what temptation was that comes from inside of her. Before that, she did not know that. After that, she would. And that's what we struggle against. And that's why we say those desires, I mean, we're still tempted. You know, if somebody comes up to you today and says, hey, I want you to come along and participate in this sinful action with me, and you say no, you were just tempted from outside. You're not morally culpable for somebody or something coming to you and saying, I want you to sin, and you say no. You just did the right thing. What we are morally culpable for are those complex of desires that are within us that conspire oftentimes with outward temptations to lead us into then volitional acts of sin. Any other question? Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. And that's what they're thinking about, mm-hmm. and they kind of want to kill somebody. Mm-hmm. It doesn't seem like somebody would say, but they haven't killed anybody, that there's really no problem because nobody's been killed.
Yeah.
But it seems like a rational person would say, I think there is a problem here.
Right. Yeah, so if you look at what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. I say to you, if you hate somebody, you're guilty. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, if you have lust in your heart. Now, where these folks in Revoice get real tricky, and the side B, I just want to define this one more time. Side B, homosexuality, as opposed to side A, homosexuality. These are rather new terms. Side B, homosexuality, those that say they are same-sex attracted, but they hold to the historic Christian sexual ethic. In other words, marriage is only to be between a man and a woman, and sex belongs only in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, again, we're very glad they agree with that. We're thankful for that. But they still want a place for same-sex attraction to be understood as not inherently sinful, and in some places can be a blessing. So, side B homosexual advocates like Wesley Hill, who's a systematic theologian, he himself calls himself a gay Christian, but he's celibate. He says that his same-sex attraction actually makes him more able to appreciate the beauty of friendship than those who are, quote, straight. And you'll find this from Nate Collins. You'll find similar statements from Greg Johnson and others that they say that there are actually benefits or blessings to being same-sex attracted. You'll hear this from Grant Hartley, who was a speaker at Revoice and was attending Covenant Seminary, but now he's going to be a Roman Catholic. He calls himself a gay Christian, a queer Christian, and he says he's still maintaining celibacy, but he says the same-sex attraction, that there are blessings to it. Again, I'm thankful that they agree with what the Bible says about marriage and sexual intimacy. The problem is they disagree with the Bible about what it says about temptation and desire and indwelling sin and sanctification and the power of the gospel to break the power of sin. You know, they disagree with the Bible on all of those things. They don't think they're disagreeing with the Bible, but they are. And we would say to these men, no, since this same-sex desire that you have can only be satisfied in an illicit way, the desire itself has to be mortified. The desire itself has to be repented of. The desire itself is sin. We can't say this immoral thing in my life is also a blessing because it makes me better at this and this and this. No, we don't want to do that any more than we would want to do that with an adulterous lust or sinful anger or sinful jealousy. You know, we don't want to say to the person who is sinfully angry, but you know, there's some really good things about your murderous thoughts too, as long as you keep them under control. No, we want to say, put that to death. I mean, there's things that each one of us at the desire level have to put to death, have to look to the Lord for sanctification and growth. Yes? But it's as if our friends in the Side B movement and the Revoice movement have said there is something different about same-sex attraction than, say, adulterous lust or sinful anger or violence or jealousy. There's something about this same-sex attraction that can be redeemed and made really good, whereas those other things not. No, that's not true. One more question before we get to concupiscence. I saw a hand over here. Yeah, Sharon.
I was just going to ask what you said about Eve.
Yeah.
Would that be the same kind of understanding of the difference between Jesus' temptation and ours?
Bingo. So what Sharon Cardarelli just asked is, what we were talking about in terms of Eve and Adam as well, they not having a sin nature originally, had no experience of temptation from within. Okay? That was our Lord's experience. In fact, we call that doctrine the impeccability of Jesus. Because he had no sin nature due to the fact that he was God in the flesh, he did not experience sin from with or temptation from within. He only experienced temptation from without. The study committee report has a statement on that doctrine, the impeccability of Jesus, and this is why they included a statement on that. Because there are some voices in the PCA who are sympathetic with Revoice and Side B homosexuality who have said, well, the Bible says Jesus was tempted like we are, except without sin, so that means he must have struggled with same-sex attraction also. Now, I just want to say, and I say this soberly, I don't throw this term around. Whether intentional or not, I assume it's unintentional, obviously, that is blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Because it misunderstands the very nature of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it makes him susceptible to a corrupt, sinful nature, which he was not. When the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like are we, except without sin, we tend to kind of rush through the except without sin part as though that's not a big deal. The except without sin is monumental. That means there was no sinful desire inside of him. Except without sin means that he could only be tempted from a source outside of himself and never from inward sinful desires because he had no inward sinful desires. Okay? Pastor of what might be the second largest, if not the largest, PCA church in the country. It's in Nashville. He said in a forum at his church that he quoted that verse and then said Jesus must have had to at some point struggle with same-sex attraction. One of our own pastors at one of our most prominent churches. It grieves me. Well, Sharon, you put me in a bad mood now, so thanks. No, I'm delighted that you saw that connection because that's one of the points that we're going to be making. Okay, concupiscence. Concupiscence, I know that this is what you've been here for all along. Again, this matters, and it gets into the very thing we've been talking about. We're just building blocks here, okay, in this statement. Concupiscence. Now we're going to explain it. We affirm that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will, are still sin. We reject, okay, and that's called concupiscence, okay? That the desire comes from a sinful place that is in itself sinful. We reject, and this is one of the areas where we differ from Roman Catholicism, that Roman Catholicism rejects the biblical, the Augustinian, the Reformed Protestant doctrine of concupiscence and desire and those kind of things, and they reject that we are morally culpable for our corruption, that we're not morally culpable until it is a deliberate act of the will or a deliberate act of indulging a sinful thought. So we reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disordered desires that afflict us due to the fall do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. Now, I understand why there's a part of us that wants to believe that. I get it. I mean, the human heart is, and see, and that gets dangerously close to the heresy of Pelagianism. It's not quite Pelagianism, but it's probably semi-Pelagianism. This idea that almost Pelagius' thing is morally we're born as blank slates. We're not born with original sin. We're not born corrupted. The Catholic Church doesn't teach that. But it gets dangerously close in the way that it understands this, in that saying, until those sinful desires are met with an act of the will, we are not morally culpable for them. And again, that is not the teaching of Scripture. That is not the testimony of the best theologians of the first 4 and 5 centuries of the church. Yes, James. So the question is, does the Catholic Church teach that baptism washes away original sin? The official doctrine of the Church of Rome is that baptism does wash away the guilt of original sin. And that's why, you know, you've got, again, we Presbyterians baptize our babies at a fundamentally different reason than the way the Church of Rome baptizes their infants. The Church of Rome believes that the waters of baptism, being infused with grace, do deal with original sin to the extent that it removes the guilt of that original sin from the infant at that point on. Yeah. Therefore, the experience. Concupiscence. These desires within us are not mere weaknesses or inclinations to sin, but are themselves idolatrous and sinful. Okay, so there's the difference between patristic theology of sin from the first few centuries and the recovery of the reformers in the 15th and 16th centuries, that we believe and confess that the corruption itself and the desires, even if they seem like they're unbidden, come from a place of corruption that is itself sinful and for which we are morally culpable. So again, the statement on the Roman Catholic Church, we reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disordered desires that afflict us due to the fall do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. We say that sin is far deeper than our willful acts of consent, and the Scriptures bear that out. Let me read the nevertheless, though. Nevertheless, we recognize that many persons who experience same-sex attraction describe their desires as arising in them unbidden and unwanted. We also recognize that the presence of same-sex attraction is often owing to many factors, and that's true, which also include our own sin nature and may include being sinned against in the past. As with any sinful pattern or propensity, which may include disordered desires, extramarital lust, pornographic addictions, and all abusive sexual behavior, the actions of others, though never finally determinative, can be significant and influential. This should move us to compassion and understanding. Moreover, it is true for all of us that sin can be both unchosen bondage and idolatrous rebellion at the same time. We all experience sin at times as a kind of voluntary servitude. I think that's very helpful. Let me just give you one example. When I was a youth minister and a full-time seminary student in Kansas City, I was part of a fairly new church in the Kansas City area. And this was 1992, 1993. And as a church, we became familiar with a ministry that a physician was a part of. Now, this physician was I'd say he was in his late 30s. He'd been raised in a Christian home. When he went to college, he drifted into homosexual behavior, something that he'd been struggling with from his childhood. He became infected. He became a doctor, began his practice, and then found out that he had become infected with AIDS. It was through that the Lord called him back to himself. He'd been raised in a Christian home. The Lord called him back to himself. He repented of that sin, continued then his medical practice, working primarily with AIDS patients in Kansas City, and working with a ministry that presented them with the gospel and called them, sought to call them out of that lifestyle. As a result, he became a target of great hatred by the homosexual activist community in Kansas City. They ran a, and still do to this day, run a paper in Kansas City, and they would have pictures of him targeting him, just spewing lots of hate at him. Well, we had him come and share at our church one time, just his story of how he came to know Christ and came out of that lifestyle and was living with the HIV virus at that point, though it had not turned into AIDS at that point. And part of his testimony was that when he was young, I think 6 or 7 years old, his father died, which was very, very traumatic, of course. The family pastor, himself a husband and a father, came very close to the family, ministered to the family, and began sexually molesting him. That gave him a twisted understanding of male affection, as you can imagine. In that confusion, his sin saw opportunity. And this is the way he described it. You know, my sin taking on the opportunity of the real hurt that I'd suffered, took advantage of that and sought out male affection in sinful and destructive ways. By God's grace, he repented of that sin, but and he bore in his body the consequences of that sin. Now, one of the things I so appreciated about his testimony is that he took full responsibility for his acts that he knew from the Bible were wrong, and he knew in his own conscience. He said when he was pursuing those relationships in college, he knew all along it was wrong and he was miserable for it. But he was grasping so desperately for something, you know, that he pursued it anyway. But at the same time, do you not have tremendous compassion for a man or a woman whose sin can take advantage of a particularly damaged place in their life inflicted upon them by an evildoer? Absolutely. Now again, we are responsible for our acts, particularly so if you've learned enough about the Bible to know that these acts are specifically condemned by God. You're particularly accountable. And that's how he would have described himself. That said, we can and should rage against the sin that was committed against him and have an understanding that were it not for the grace of God, we would have likely reached out in unhealthy and destructive ways to try to medicate the pain of, I mean, are there betrayals much deeper than that? You know? So I appreciate this statement because it captures both of those things. Let us be compassionate for those who, out of being sinned against, find themselves in confusing ways, find themselves in ways where they are particularly susceptible to certain temptations. Does not excuse the sin, but it certainly should generate compassion on our part. Does that make sense? Yeah. Does the concupiscence thing make sense? It's just building upon what we've already said about desire at its fundamental level. Okay? Let's go to temptation. We've talked about this some. It bears repeating. We affirm that Scripture speaks of temptation in different ways. There are some temptations God gives us in the form of morally neutral trials, and other temptations God never gives us because they arise from within as morally illicit desires. And of course, we know this, for instance, from James chapter 1. When temptations come from without or from outside of us, the temptation itself is not sin, unless we enter into the temptation. But when the temptation arises from within, it is our own act, as is right and is rightly called sin. Even when that temptation comes in a way that we don't think that we've intentionally tried to bring it into our hearts, if it's coming from within us, we are morally culpable for it. Okay, does that distinction make sense? Temptation from without and temptation from within. The temptations that come from outside of us, we are not morally accountable for unless we take them and bring them inside. The temptations that come from inside of us, we are by definition morally culpable for. So temptation from outside, temptation from inside. Does that make sense? Any questions? I saw a hand.
Yeah.
Yes, Brett.
That second sentence there, can you, troubles me a little bit. It says there are some temptations God gives us.
Uh-huh.
The Bible is clear that temptation does not come from God.
It depends on how the grammar is used. So there are words that, depending on the context, can be translated temptation or trial.
Different terminology.
But the Bible does use a word that can be translated for temptation, not in a sinfully. Again, context is king, and we have to know what the Bible's referring to and understand the nature of God. But sometimes the same word is used. So, for instance, you know, David and the census. You know, the Bible says that, you know, God called him into doing that, but yet it was sinful for David to do that. Now, there's mystery involved here that we have to do some yielding to. Now, God does not tempt us to sin. That is true. And yet, in his sovereign providence, which is beyond our full comprehension, he tests us in such a way that at times can involve being tempted by others. The Bible does give us situations like that, and at the same time makes the distinction that God is able to do that without himself being culpable for sin. And again, this is affirmed in all of our historic confessions, just based upon how certain events are described in the Bible itself. So I want to read that sentence again. There are some temptations God gives us in the form of morally neutral trials. The reason why it uses that language is because that is the language sometimes Scripture uses. That there are places in Scripture, in your English translation, that are translated trials when the word can just as easily be translated as tempt. Okay, we don't see that in our English translation. But the translators, wanting to make sure that, and rightfully so, part of translation from one language into another is always interpretation, right? Has anybody ever translated a document from one language into another? You're always doing some, and when you're translating Hebrew into English or Greek into English, as I've done, there are moments where you have to do certain points of interpretation. Okay, so it's using this same word that it uses over here, but there's clearly a different aspect or a different nuance to it. And so in that case, some of the translators will take that word tempt and translate it as trial so that we won't misunderstand and think that God is doing something evil. Does that make sense? But in terms of the Hebrew and the Greek, there are times when the same word is used, but the context will demand that we understand a doctrinal distinction there. And the writers of this statement are giving a nod to that reality, because there are some English translations that don't substitute the word trial for tempt in some of those contexts. So we have to understand that, yes, there is a theological difference, even if the language in the original text is sometimes the same. I hope that makes sense. Mike?
I'm trying to understand the morally neutral comment. Would that be, as an example, God might bless me with money, but that puts me in a position where I can become prideful if I view that as something I did. That would be a morally neutral action by God.
Right,
that
right.
Results in sin.
So my masked friend Mike, who you might not have heard, asks a good question. No, he asks a good question about that statement, that same statement that Brett was asking about. There are some temptations God gives us in the form of morally neutral trials. What is a morally neutral trial? Mike pondered the possibility, well, you know, maybe coming into unexpected financial blessing. That can be a really good thing, but my sin could seize it, you know, but it, the the financial windfall itself could be morally neutral. And I would say the same thing about, say, a physical disability. A physical disability is not a moral category, and we can, by God's grace, leverage that for something really wonderful and good, or it could also become an occasion for sin in our lives. And God brings us trials. So think about the man born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, okay, so why is he blind? Is it because his mother sinned or his father sinned? Jesus said, neither. It's so that I might glorify myself in this instant, so that God might get glory in this instance. So that blindness was not the product of a moral or immoral action. Ultimately, it's under the sovereignty of God, so that God would get glory through that. So God brings us into trials. He brings these things along. But these things are never given us, these things that come from outside of us, aren't there out of a morally illicit desire from ourselves. You know, we can be tempted from a source outside of ourselves. It happens all the time. Now, where it gets murky for those of us born in sin is how quickly a temptation from outside of us latches on to the sinfulness within us. I mean, it becomes real murky. That said, you are not morally culpable for someone outside of you trying to tempt you to do evil until you begin to take in that evil and that temptation, and it grows into a sinful desire on your own part. But if that doesn't happen, you're not guilty of sin from a temptation that comes from a source outside of you. Does that distinction make good sense? We see that in the scriptures. Look at the nevertheless statement. Nevertheless, there is an important degree of moral difference between temptation to sin and giving in to sin, and that is true. Even when the temptation is itself an expressing of indwelling sin, while our goal is the weakening and lessening of internal temptation to sin, Christians should feel their greatest responsibility, not for the fact that such temptations occur, but for thoroughly and immediately fleeing and resisting the temptations when they arise. That is such a helpful point, because when we read these things about the corruption of original sin and the desire that comes from us even before we're fully aware of it, we could despair, couldn't we? I mean, Paul gives us kind of an example of that in his own inner wranglings in Romans chapter 7. Who will save me from this body of death? You know, he thinks about, I no sooner repent of a sin and want to do good, and then I find myself doing bad again. Who's going to save me from this? You know, and it's important to know that even with this growing knowledge of just how deep our sin goes, for the Christian, that should not lead you to a hopeless despair. Again, the key here is to flee the sin by God's grace as best as you can at the moment. Let's move on. We can avoid entering into temptation by refusing to internally ponder and entertain the proposal and desire to actual sin without some distinction between the illicit temptations that arise in us due to original sin and to the willful giving over to actual sin. Christians will be too discouraged to make every effort at growth in godliness and feel like failures in their necessary efforts to be holy as God is holy. God is pleased with our sincere obedience, even though it may be accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And again, that's straight out of Scripture, straight out of Westminster Confession of Faith. God is pleased with the obedience of His people, even though our best obedience is still at times tainted with other stuff. We don't despair, because God is pleased when we flee sin. He's pleased when we mortify sin, even though we're still struggling with sin inside of us. So let me try to put this in practical terms. Again, all sin is equally damning, but not all sin is equally damaging. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you rather someone have a period of time maybe where they hate you or where they actually physically murder you? Which one is worse? Well, in terms of the sin that corrupts us and makes us in need of salvation, you know, we wouldn't distinguish between the two. But in terms of how far that sin goes, and in terms of the damage that that sin does, the one is clearly worse than the other, right? And so I say that to say, and I think we intuitively know this, you have a moment where you're really angry at someone. Well, do you go, well, I might as well have murdered him, so I might as well give up. No, you don't do that. You don't do that because you have the indwelling Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying you. You go, okay, I want to repent of that anger, and you move on, and by God's grace, you continue to grow. You know, in the same way, as we think about the internal corruption of sin, do not let that lead you to a place of despair. Where that doctrine is so helpful is in making sure we don't start to excuse or entertain thoughts, feelings, and desires that really are sinful, such as what we see in Revoice and Side B homosexuality, where we have friends and neighbors and people who call themselves Christians, and some of whom I know are Christians, but they're confused on this matter, who say that this illicit, sinful desire that they have in their hearts is not only not inherently sinful, but in some cases they even name themselves by it, by calling themselves a gay Christian. That's where this doctrine is so important, to say to that person, no, don't name yourself by your internal corruption. No, don't call your internal corruption or any aspect of it good. Don't. On the other hand, don't live in despair because of that internal corruption. You're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit who is committed to sanctifying you. Don't live in despair because of that internal corruption, but don't hold on to it as though certain aspects of it are good. And that's where I think these doctrines are most helpful for us, to keep us from making a place for those sinful desires in our house, in our heart, as though it's either morally neutral or maybe even helpful at some point. Any questions about those categories now? Okay. Is this making sense? See, this is where confessions of faith are so helpful. Because the good confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the best Bible study ever written, help to faithfully summarize the system of doctrine that is taught in the Bible. So that when somebody asks you, what is justification? You have a statement with all of the scriptural proofs ready to go to summarize everything that the Bible teaches about sanctification. And so in the same way, as we think about temptation, desire, original sin, those kinds of things, we have these wonderful confessions of faith that are faithful summaries of what the Bible has taught us about those things. Let's read this statement on sanctification. Because this is part of what grieves me about the Side B homosexuality movement within the church, and as it's manifest in places in the PCA through the influence of Revoice and others, is that it minimizes the power of the Spirit's work in sanctification. What they are telling us basically is this, and Greg Johnson has said this, that his same-sex desire is fixed. And he has said on the floor of General Assembly he'll never be married, he'll never have children, he'll never be touched in a romantic way. Now again, I'm glad he's celibate. But, you know, the Bible's actually very clear that celibacy is a gift that God gives to some. People who do not have a, a gift or a vocational calling to celibacy the way, say, the Apostle Paul did, but who try to force upon themselves celibacy. That can be a real problem. I mean, the Apostle Paul, who talked about marriage as a visible sign of God's love in Jesus Christ for his church, went so far in practical terms as to say, now listen, if you're unmarried and you're just going to lust all the time, get married. You know, marriage gives a place to properly express God-given sexual desires. But to say that God will not change my desires is to me such a sad statement. Now, I don't want to say, and we're not word, faith, name it, claim it people who say if you'll just pray enough, God will make you a raging heterosexual, which I'm not sure we want that either. But I mean, you know what I mean. So for instance, part of my problem, and it's now defunct, but part of my problem with Exodus International Ministry was that they treated same-sex attraction and homosexuality really more as a psychological problem that they could get you to overcome with behavioral therapy, rather than treating it fundamentally as a sin issue that we could search the scriptures and find within the Christian community of the church a way, perhaps, for God to begin to shape and change those desires. Several years ago, we hosted a conference here at this church, and two of the speakers, Carl Truman was with us, and then Tim Savage from Harvest USA. Harvest USA is an excellent ministry. It began in Philadelphia to the homosexual community and has since grown into speaking into all kinds of issues about, quote, sexual brokenness. They do great work on those that are struggling with pornography and that kind of thing. But Tim Savage was a 19 or 20-year-old guy living in Philadelphia, had been raised in a Christian home, but had began to live in a homosexual lifestyle. He encountered John Leonard and some of the founders of Harvest USA. He got into a church that taught him the truth, found men that walked with him in holiness, and suddenly something began to happen that he wasn't sure was ever really going to happen for him. He fell in love with a woman who's his wife, and they have kids together and I think have grandkids now. And he said, you know, I used to think when I was 19, 20, 21, that I wouldn't desire a woman in this way. And then I met the woman that God caused me to fall deeply in love with. And we want to say to the person who struggles with same-sex attraction that I can't guarantee that God will do that for you, but to say that God won't do that for you is cruel, because we have brothers and sisters in Christ that is their testimony. That is their testimony. God can change desires. Can God make a person whose anger verges on violence a more gentle person? Would any of you say, nope, God can't do that? Would we say to a person who has a sexual appetite whereby he's always lusting after other men's wives, would we say, well, there's really nothing God can do about that for you? God is just not going to be able to rein in those desires. So, sorry. Would we say that? Do we believe that? Why would we believe then that someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, that's just the way it's going to be? I don't believe that. Now, again, I would never go to someone in that situation and say, give us 3 months and, you know, you're going to have, you know, you're just going to be Burt Reynolds all of a sudden. I don't know where I got that. I'm not very old. No, I mean, but my thing is, I would say, if I had an opportunity, I would say to Greg Johnson, brother, when you say that this is an identity of yours that is fixed, and that you'll never ever be married, you're going to be, he said, I'm going to have to be cremated because I'm never going to have a family that will bury me, and then comes, I want to say, brother, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? It's okay. Learn from this, people. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Do we believe in his power to sanctify his people? God doesn't just justify us. He goes about his work of sanctifying us. That work won't be complete until we see Jesus. We know that, but it is a progressive work. So look there at that statement on sanctification, number 7. We affirm that Christians should flee immoral behavior and not yield to temptation. By the power of the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary means of grace, that's our language for talking about the ministry of the word, the ministry of sacrament, Lord's Supper and baptism, prayer, the fellowship of God's people. These are the ordinary means of grace. They, quote, look ordinary, but they are means of grace that grow us, okay? Working through the ordinary means of grace, Christians should seek to wither, weaken, and put to death the underlying idolatries and sinful desires that lead to sinful behavior. The goal is not just consistent fleeing from and regular resistance to temptation, but the diminishment and even the end of the occurrences of sinful desires through the reordering of the love of the loves of one's heart toward Christ. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, we can make substantial progress in the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Sanctification is a real thing. The scriptures promise us that God is at work in us, sanctifying us. It is a progressive work. It's not completed this side of glory, but it is progressive. It takes place day by day. And you know what? If God does not powerful enough through himself in the presence of his Holy Spirit to actually do anything to actually minimize some of my sinful desires, then I'm ready to pack it up and go home. I'm banking on the fact that God does weaken our sinful desires. I've seen it in my life. We could go around this room and give testimonies from people who say, I'm less lustful than I used to be. I'm less angry than I used to be. I'm more gentle than I used to be. I'm more generous than I used to be. We could go person by person through here and talk about gradual, progressive sanctification in our inner beings and hear those testimonies all day in this room. Why would we say about the sin of same-sex attraction except for that? I need to pray for us, and then I've got to go preach again, okay? So I'm going to have to rush out of here. Our Father and our God, thank you for truth. Thank you for tools that help summarize the teaching of Scripture for us so that we can get our minds around it better and be ministered to by it. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who have been told that a sinful desire they have can't change. Lord, we pray for them and pray, God, that while the road may not be easy, you are with them, you are committed to their holiness, and that you actually are able to change desires, to weaken love for sin and increase love for you. You are able, and you do weaken our desire for sin and increase our desire for righteousness. So God, I pray that we would see that in our life, both at the volitional level and at that deeper level as well, in our desires, in our thoughts, and our attitudes. Lord, do this for our joy in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.